Well, good morning. It's really good to be here again. It's been a while since I've been here, and it's a pleasure to come and fellowship with all of you. I don't know how troubled you may be by the things going on in our world today. In the past few months, we've seen a lot of things we've never seen before. We've had riots in several U.S. cities. We've seen looting and burning. We've seen police officers shot and killed. We've seen little children, toddlers, cruelly and intentionally shot and killed while they were playing in the park, and in at least one case, while attending a birthday party. Those kinds of things just ought not to be. Rioters that destroy property and injure people are let go, while innocent citizens that are just trying to defend themselves are prosecuted with the full vigor of the law. I don't think that a few years ago any of us would have even imagined in our wildest dreams those kind of things taking place in our country. All these disturbing things raise a lot of questions in our minds. Questions like, why doesn't somebody do something about that? Of course, our police are our front line of defense against violence, but police being debased and discouraged and defunded and disenfranchised. And again, we ask questions like, why would anybody in their right mind want to defund the police, and why doesn't somebody do something about that? Of course, it's the people in government who should be backing up our institutions, such as the police, but there are many in government who seem to be endorsing this crazy suicidal movement that we're in today. Maybe all those people are part of that swamp that we keep hearing about. And then there are others that are reportedly too busy chasing after their special interest and lining their pockets, too concerned about their reputations and their political relationships, and unwilling to put those things at risk in order to right the ship. And so we're still left wondering why. Well, I suspect that the troubles we see in our society today are nothing new to the history of mankind. Atrocities much worse than those have been recorded all through the blood-stained record of human history. So perhaps it was the psalmist that had it figured out correctly. In Psalm the 36th, or the 36th Psalm, beginning with verse 1, he writes these words: I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. I was reading there out of the New International Version. Did anything stand out in that to you? It did to me. That phrase, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I think the Apostle Paul put it in a similar way in the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 12. He said, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If some of that sounds similar to the first passage that I read. It's not surprising. Paul there was quoting, or at best paraphrasing, from the 14th Psalm, also written by David. Well, after all that, if I didn't know better, I'd think that the great apostle had been watching the 6 o'clock news, the way he described the things that were going on. But the thing I think we ought to take away from all of that is that the troubles we see in our culture can all be traced back to the absence of a fear of God. And that lack of fear is, I believe, a result of man not truly believing in and not understanding, to the degree that humans can understand, an eternal, transcendent God. I don't know about you, but for most of my adult life, that word, transcendent, is one that I thought I understood and had at least a basic concept of its meaning. Then one day I was reading a very intelligent theologian's writing about the transcendence of God, and I came across some things that caused me to question my understanding and to do a careful word study of that word. My previous understanding was not altogether wrong, but it certainly was not complete. I've never been a fan of using Merriam-Webster in a sermon, because as helpful as a dictionary can be, it just isn't always a reliable source of truth. The Bible is a reliable source of truth. But when doing a word study, I do find that often Webster is a good place to begin. So I looked in Merriam-Webster on transcendence, and I found a number of phrases there that were used to describe the meaning of that word. Two of them really stood out that I thought were very accurate. One was being beyond the limits of all possible experience and knowledge. And the other one was being beyond human comprehension. And I believe that those defining phrases are accurate and certainly point us to a good understanding of the word as we apply it to God. Unfortunately, the word transcendent has been misapplied and used too often in our culture in a cheap and shallow kind of way, so that it's lost much of its strength and lost its clarity of meaning in common use. Well, we could spend a lot of time chewing on the edges of that concept, but today I would propose that we consider just a couple of things that help us frame this notion of God's transcendence. The first one we might ask is, where is God? We respond, in heaven. Well, then I would ask, where is heaven? How big is he? Can we measure God or gauge his power? We think of God in our minds by using metrics that we're familiar with, terms such as his being high above us. God even speaks of himself in that way in Isaiah, the 57th chapter, where Isaiah writes, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." But in reality, God is spirit, and to him, magnitude and distance have no meaning. Yet to us, magnitude and distance are useful and necessary concepts. We need them to think about the things in our realm. And as a result, God uses such terms as that when he communicates with us, because they are concepts that we understand. To accurately understand something about God, however, we would need to use concepts that we really don't understand, concepts that have to do with God's infinite nature and his eternal self-existence or non-created being. We in our society have learned to put a shell around terms like that and think we understand them, but if we break away the shell, we will encounter concepts that we really don't know how to deal with, because magnitude and distance do not really describe God. The second thought with regard to his transcendence is his eternal self-existent nature. A.W. Tozer proposes a comparison between God and an archangel, and of all things, a garden slug. We can easily imagine that there is a vast difference in quality of being between an archangel and a garden slug. And similarly, we would see a great difference between an archangel and God. But in one sense, an archangel and a garden slug are the same in that they are both created beings. The difference between them becomes insignificant when we compare them to God, who is not created. He is self-existent. But even that comparison is sorely flawed because God cannot be compared to anything. We should never fall into the trap of thinking of God as the highest in an ascending order of beings. That would only serve to grant him superiority over created beings when instead we must recognize his transcendence. Well, that's just really scratching the surface of those notions, and we've still yet to touch things like God's infinite love and his amazing mercy that Jeremiah says is new every morning. Then there's also God's authority and his power and his role of judge. So what does that teach me about fearing God? Would we fear him because of his mercy or love? Would we fear him because of his power and authority to eternally condemn for sin? One might fear God for those reasons, but the real reason I believe we should fear God is simply because of our sin and how it sets us apart from him. Again, if we would dare to compare ourselves to God, we would soon see that we are sinful creatures by our very nature. While God is not sinful, he is holy. He is set apart, and he is incredibly faithful to that. You see, Romans, the 3rd chapter and the 23rd verse declares that all of us have sinned and fallen short. And then in Romans, the chapter 6, verse 23, we read that the wages of sin is death. And remember that God holds infinite power and authority, authority to judge and authority to condemn. And as long as we bear the guilt of our sin, then we shall suffer God's condemnation. Should we then fear God? Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And Proverbs 14:27 declares that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. In fact, the Bible holds well over 30 passages that either command the fear of God or declare wisdom and blessing for those who fear him. Tozer writes that when writing about men with no fear of God before their eyes, that the psalmist was revealing to us the psychology of sin. He said, when men no longer fear God, they transgress his laws without hesitation. And then he says that a fear of the consequences for sin is no longer a deterrent when the fear of God is absent. But the thing that I keep coming back to in this is my sin. What about that? Well, maybe I'm not too bad. Maybe those rioters and looters and crooked politicians are a lot worse than I am. We can pat ourselves on the back and think that. But if I don't fear God, then how can I be any different than they are? Kyle Eidelman writes in his book, Grace is Greater, where he refers to a Twitter quote that goes like this. If you aren't the worst sinner you know, then you don't know yourself very well. The Apostle Paul said much the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he wrote, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Notice that Paul didn't say, "I was the worst." He uses the present tense. He's talking about his state on the day that he wrote that. He said, "I am the worst." He sees himself as the worst sinner he knows. How about you? Are you the worst sinner you know? I am. Do you get that? I'm the worst sinner I know. You see, even if I know a lot about you, I don't know everything. I can't get into your head and measure the stack of sins that are piled there in your memory, the stack that's been building up day after day. I just know about the sins that I see you commit, or maybe about the ones that you talk about. We do tend to do that, don't we? We joke about our sins. Some people brag about their sins. Some people reluctantly admit their sins. We have a tendency to confess our sins, whether we like to or not. The Bible tells us that's good for us. So I do know, maybe if I get to know you, I will know some of your sins eventually, but I won't know all of them. But I know all of mine. I know the ones from this morning, and the ones from yesterday, and the ones I try to forget. And I desperately need God's grace. And one of the reasons that I fear God is because of my sinfulness. I feel so terribly inadequate and unable to stand in His presence. Someone once suggested that the reason that God doesn't fix our sin nature while we're in this flesh is that our sin serves to remind us of how much we need Him. When we're reminded of our sin, it serves to humble us, and it causes us to fear Him. Not with a fear that causes us to cower or hide, but a fear that helps us to admit how insufficient we are without His grace. We need to pray for our nation, that the fear of God might increase among our leaders and among our people, that hearts given to violence would be calmed, and that they might find peace in Him. And we need to pray for one another, that because of our fear of God, we will take our salvation and our relationship with Him seriously. And if we really want our nation to grow in its fear of God, we Christians need to live in such a way that our fear of God is clearly demonstrated in our lives. Would you pray with me, please? Thank you, Father. Thank you that while you hate sin and we're full of it, still you love us. And you made it possible for us to be freed from sin's guilt and the burden of sin, that we might be in fellowship with you. Help us each one to cling to that each day, to rid ourselves of the imperfections that we find, to cleanse our heart that we might be fit to love one another as you love us. And I pray for our nation. I pray, Father, that you would guide our nation back toward a respect and a fear for you. And if it be necessary, Father, that you would humble us that we might truly come to fear you and to love you and to seek your grace. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you that we could be here this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Doesn't have a whole lot to do with the short sermon that I've brought to you this morning, but I just had one other thing I wanted to share with you that I found to be worth looking at. I came across an editorial in a periodical called the Western Journal. It was written by a guy by the name of Floyd Brown. I'd like to read just a few pieces from that for you. He says, in 21st century America, we rarely think about the spiritual, but it's only by understanding the spiritual realm that we can come to grips with the sickness that ails our country. He said, I have a new friend who has helped to further my understanding of what's really happening. His name is Jim Stockstill. Jim is a former Marine, a businessman with an MBA and a born-again follower of Jesus. He's also the leader of the National War Council. And by war, he isn't referring to war here on earth, though he certainly was familiar with combat as a Marine, but he's focused on spiritual warfare, and his tools are prayer and the teaching of Scripture. After our founding, America was a devout nation. The most popular school book for most of America's history was the Bible. It was taught at school and taught at home. Citizens, therefore, had an understanding of the ideas that stood behind our Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, and even our code of laws up until about the time of the Civil War. In the aftermath of the Supreme Court's 1962 ruling that removed prayer from school, the Bible has been replaced by teaching sex education in the schools, while at the same time America and her citizens have drifted far from God. The separation from God has increased violence and hatred and division. It's all predicted in Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians, we read, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deceptions for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. To really restore our republic, he says, we need to restore our own commitment to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's only through the power of Christ living through us that we can see the type of restoration, kindness, and love that will unite and knit our people back together. But then he says, if you want to see a restoration of the U.S. Constitution and America, it will require you to take personal action. At this time of lawlessness, he says, I am praying for a personal and national redemption through the power and repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. I have worked in politics and journalism for over 40 years, and I know now more than ever the problems that face our nation are beyond political resolution. We need divine intervention. And divine intervention comes when people pray and seek it from above. Those are the words of Floyd Brown. And they certainly give us something to think about.